Baptism is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done and promised to do in Christ. In Acts 2:39, Peter echoes the covenant promise. The promise is for you and for your children. This is the same grace given to Abraham in the covenant of grace, and it is now fulfilled and confirmed in Christ. Christ is the substance of the covenant, and in him the covenant community is protected, secure, and has the Spirit working in its midst. Infant baptism is not a tradition. It's a declaration. God is faithful. He works in the context of the house, and his promise still stands because Christ has passed through the ordeal waters of death and emerged triumphant. I remember a long time ago, I had a conversation with an individual who asked me what I do, and I told him I'm a pastor, and then he asked me immediately about how we practice baptism, which I thought was kind of a strange question, just to make that right into the launching point. But I said, we baptize infants. And he said, oh, so you're a Roman Catholic priest. And this is a conversation that has always sort of puzzled me, because it tells me how we view baptism, that there's either a Roman Catholic view or there's a believer's baptism view, which basically says that when someone professes faith, then someone receives a sign of baptism. And I always wonder, you know, why is it that we don't understand that the sacraments, and I guess it's because we're weak, we're humans. I mean, we can survey all of covenant history and see the struggles, but we fail to see how the sacraments point to the promises of God. That's what I liked about the baptismal form that we read this morning, that it really emphasizes the promises of God and how we return and we think of baptism and how it testifies to the promise of God. And so when we think about the implications of this sign as we witnessed it this morning, we think about why is it that when we do read Peter's Pentecost sermon, he does say, repent and then be baptized. That it does seem as if in terms of the church, that when one professes faith, then one receives a sign of baptism. And so when we speak of this sign and we say it's for a community and we say it's for a household, what do we mean by that? What does that imply to us? Well, as we consider this, we'll see first God's covenant family, basically launching off of Acts 2:39-41. We'll see, secondly, God's household and what this means. And last, God's covenant community. And so let's begin with God's covenant family. Notice that Peter is taking his stand in the context of Israel. So we have a situation, a time of Pentecost, you know, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, Holy Spirit sent out. We think of this associated with the Feast of Weeks and Festival of First Fruits for Israel, where it's a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. And as the Spirit goes out, as I mentioned before we read Scripture, that there's Jewish individuals who witness what's going on. They think these individuals are drunk because you have people speaking in languages they didn't normally know prior to this event. And they're just speaking over one another, and it sounds rather chaotic. And so when we think about the nature of this family and Peter addressing the people, notice that in the context of our verses in 2 verse 36, Peter says a household of Israel. He's speaking of not a literal house, but he's speaking of a family, the nature of the covenant family. And we think about how the Lord has worked in covenant history, that even Adam, when the Lord creates him in perfection in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said it's not good for man to be alone, and he creates the helpmate. He creates Eve from his rib. And so right there, we have this understanding that it's not just a post-fall, meaning that when sin enters the world, that there's a family. that right from the very beginning, the ideal of man is to live in the context of a family, the household of God, the family of God dwelling in the Garden of Eden. And so when Peter takes a stand, says a house of Israel, the first thing we should think about is the family of Israel, the family of God. But as Peter lays this out, he makes this mention in this declaration in Acts 2, verse 39, where he speaks of the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now, individuals who read this say, well, those who are far off, it's referring to later converts in the book of Acts. And that's true. I mean, there's no doubt they are part of the far off ones, if you will. But there's something else going on here, that it's not just for the far off Gentiles. Because as Peter makes his case, he's speaking in terms of the Old Testament. And he does a series of Old Testament citations in his sermon, which is why I wanted to read the whole sermon in context. And the first citation he has, starting in verse 16 of chapter 2 in Acts, is that Peter cites in Acts 2, verse 16, Joel, verse 2, verse 28 through 32. And this is where the Lord has promised to bring destruction upon Israel. It's not a very happy context. Speaks of armies coming against the people of Israel like locusts. And it seems as if the Lord's promises have been set aside, as if Israel has thwarted and destroyed what God intends for his people. It's a sad passage. But then he gives that hope. The hope that the Lord is going to pour out his spirit, that it will be poured out in such a way that the Lord's people will see the Holy Spirit working in their midst. In other words, God has not forsaken the promise of the covenant of grace. Now, the next citation that he goes through in verse 25 of Acts 2 is he cites from Psalm 16. And this citation is where David, it seems in the context here, his enemies are coming against him, and his hope and assurance is that the Lord is not going to abandon him, not send him over to death. But Peter takes this psalm and he applies it to Christ, and that as David in Psalm 16 is looking to his fate, a potential death, has the assurance that the Lord will not abandon him to Sheol. And as you remember in Scripture, Sheol is sort of the mysterious realm of the dead, the place under the sea where the dead go and you never hear from them again. And David's assurance is that the Lord will not leave him in this place. Well, Peter takes Psalm 16 and what David says, and Peter is saying this is actually applied to Christ. Because Christ is the one who goes and descends into the power of death and emerges triumphant and is not abandoned there to die. And so he takes this Old Testament reference and ties this to Christ. Now, he mentions that David being a prophet. Now, we think of David being a king. We don't normally think of him being a prophet. But this is probably something where Peter is thinking of Psalm 132 and the prophecy of David and who he is, sort of showing, again, that Old Testament history moving into the New Testament reality. But the main citation that he cites in Acts 2, verse 34, and this is an important citation, the last citation, it's a citation from Psalm 110. The promise, remember the Melchizedekian priest, the priest-king, right? The king of righteousness is what his name literally means. He's there in Genesis taking the tithe from Abraham after his victory. And then you have the play on that in Hebrews of Christ being that priest of no beginning of days, no end of days. He's an eternal priest. Well, this language of Melchizedek in Christ tells us why Christ is not abandoned to Sheol, right? Beginning where he begins with these citations of Psalms, ends with Psalm 110 of the ultimate declaration that Christ is seated in the glory of heaven. Now, the point of this, as Peter applies this to the family, is that right here, we see this broad picture of covenant history. God works in the context of a family. God redeems the family. God has these pictures we see in the Old Testament of David facing off with war and emerging triumphant, ultimately with Christ seated in glory. And so we have to see Acts 2 being very pregnant with these Old Testament promises. Peter is assuming the Old Testament as he gives this sermon. And it's important to understand that. Because if we just look at Acts 2, 37, basically, through 41, we might say, well, he's not literally citing the Old Testament. But when he starts saying the promises for you and for your children, we should be thinking family, covenant family, working in the context of the covenant family and how the Lord intends for his people to grow and to be nurtured in Christ. So we talk generally about the family of God in this text. We move on where we think about the language of household, which I've already made an allusion to and called attention to. Remember, the household of Israel. This too is language where we'll see it used in Acts, but it's not the first time that it's used is not in the book of Acts. It's actually in the Old Testament. We think of Genesis 9, verse 9. Where you have there the promise of how the Lord is going to establish his promises with Noah and with his offspring after you, right? Echoing here Acts 2:39. And who enters the ark in Genesis 7, verse 1? Noah and his household, right? So it's not Noah taking his house and bringing it into the ark, but household meaning the family of God, the people of God, using this in terms of how the Lord is working in covenant history. We think also then of Genesis 13, verse 15, where we think of Abraham, that Abraham, not only with household, but with his offspring. And ultimately in Genesis 17, where you have the promise of circumcision, where Abraham is going to establish this covenantal sign with his descendants, with his household. He goes home and circumcises the whole household, everyone in this community. And so the whole context of what we see in the backdrop of this household in terms of the family of God, we can make an allusion to Passover, we can make an allusion to these sorts of traditions, that it's a household of God that's set apart and designated unto the Lord. But we think even of this language of the promise of the children who are far off and those who are far off. Because people say this is actually referring to later on in Acts. But think of Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. I will heal them, right? So it's the Lord bringing peace to those who are far off. So again, generally, we consider this household and we think about the implications of this just in terms of the whole of Scripture and setting the backdrop here as to this baptism and being set apart. But now as we get back into the book of Acts, this notion of house, you may have heard of this if you've read any discussions on baptism between those who believe in infant baptism versus those who believe in believer's baptism or people who make a profession, then they are baptized. And it's the fancy name of the oikos. Now, we might think this is a special Greek yogurt, but oikos actually refers to household. It's a Greek word for house. And we find this formula. So we went to the Old Testament. We saw household there. But we think about household in terms of the New Testament and how this manifests itself. The first time we have an allusion here is where we think of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is not the first passage I would appeal to, because this is a situation where Peter doesn't know what to do, right? Up until this point in the book of Acts, Peter has been interacting with Israel, as called attention here. He takes a stand in the Israelites and international people who have sojourned from many different places, and here they are in Jerusalem. Cornelius is where the book of Acts takes its turn. And Peter is conflicted because he doesn't know what to do. Here, he's one who is a New Testament apostle, set apart to Christ, and he has to go and have a meal with Cornelius. And in our culture, we don't understand just how controversial this is, right? I mean, if you've grown up a certain way, you have table fellowship, and you eat with certain people, and you don't eat with other people because they're unclean. It's not easy to take the leap, especially when you've been taught that you have to eat with your own people. These are the clean people. The people over here are unclean. You can't eat their food. It's not something that's right for you to do as a Jewish individual. So Peter's torn. What do I do, Lord? You're saying on one hand, I need to go to Cornelius, but he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not pure. How do I do this, right? He has a vision and he hears those words, kill and eat. And so it communicates to Peter that he's actually called to have table fellowship with Cornelius, that the gospel's bridging the line between Israel proper and going out to the Gentiles. Now, as he goes to Cornelius' house, right, he evangelizes, teaches them. We have the Holy Spirit come to them, which is shocking because you think the Holy Spirit's only for the people of Israel. But now we see in Acts 10, it's actually given to the Gentiles as well, where we're brought into this community as a household of faith. I mean, what a remarkable thing. And now the book of Acts proceeds from that point in terms of this household. We think of Lydia in Acts 16, verse 15, where it records that she is baptized and her household, right? So she professes, she's instructed, and then she is baptized with the whole household. Now we might say, well, maybe they were all evangelized and the children were of a certain age. Well, the Apostle Paul actually addresses this in one of his letters because it is a problem. And it's a problem, I would say, probably more common in the first century church versus what we see today, although it's still something we can see today, where you have a situation where people are married and one's converted to Christianity and the other spouse is not. Well, this obviously sets up a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? Because, well, how do you raise your children? Are you supposed to stay married? Because obviously you have different value systems. One's in Christ, one's not in Christ. How do we take this? Do we view our children as those who are cast off and far off and treat them as if they're complete unbelievers? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul addresses this, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that they are to understand that the unbelieving husband is made holy in the believing wife, and you have the unbelieving wife is made holy in the unbelieving husband, that you're seeing, based upon the profession of the one, the whole household is set apart unto the Lord. And Paul goes on to say, otherwise your children would be unclean. What a profound statement. He's using the Old Testament language in saying that the children, otherwise, if this wasn't true, mean that you would have to view them as outsiders and not raise them in the promises of the gospel and always tell them to convert rather than just telling them to pray to their God. And so that sheds light on the notion of this household, that based upon the profession of one parent, one spouse, the whole household is seen as set apart unto the Lord. Well, this continues on. Just briefly, we think of the Philippian jailer, right? He sees a working of God, the earthquake, the chains are rattled off of Paul and the apostles, and he thinks, wow, this is crazy. These guys have run away. I'm going to die. And we find that what happens? Well, they go to his house. He cleans them up. And we have there the record that Cornelius, or the Philippian jailer and his household, are baptized. Think of Crispus, same thing. Here we have a synagogue ruler, right? And the people of the synagogue aren't very sympathetic to the call of Christ. There's a lot of persecutions recorded in Acts, but here is the assurance that not only is the Gentiles receiving the sign, but even the Jewish people are receiving the sign and being identified as a household of faith, believers set apart unto the Lord. And so what do we make of this? Well, when Peter's taking his stand and he's calling out to Israel to repent and be baptized, then what he's saying here is he's not saying that everyone who necessarily receives the sign of baptism is necessarily regenerate. But the sign of baptism is communicating that this is the normal place where God normally operates in the context of his people, where his Spirit is working. And so this baptism is this designation of the Lord's people being set apart, of saying, yes, we are those who are set apart in the living God. He is a God who has redeemed us. The covenant promises are our covenant promises. This is why in 2 verse 36, he's saying, let the household of Israel know, right? Household formula ends with this, with the chief of the synagogue receiving this sign, showing that it's not just for Gentiles, not just for Jews, but we have the whole, all of those who are set apart in Christ receive this sign of being members of his covenant. And so when we look at this in a way that I'd argue Peter intends for us to look at this, we build on what we've heard, build on the concept we've just looked at now with the household. The point is that now we see the Old Testament references that Peter's citing, looking to Christ, building on Christ, that something significant has happened. That with the advent of Jesus Christ, it means that part of the Old Testament promise finds its realization. And what that means is that the Old Testament prophets were looking to the day of the Lord. Peter is saying, listen, what you're seeing as this one-time event, Christ comes, you have redemption, you have judgment, you have entrance into glory, which is, if you read the prophets, it would sound like all those events go together. What Peter is saying is actually there's a delay. There's a partial fulfillment, right? So we have the partial fulfillment where Christ comes, confirms the promises of the prophets. And then we have the delay where we wait for the fullness. And so now we're in a time where we're sojourning in the power of Christ, walking under the sun in the power of Christ, longing for his return and the ultimate arrival. And so when Peter's citing these Old Testament passages, the temptation as a Jew may say, well, Christ failed because Rome's still ruling over us. We're not in glory. And Peter's saying, listen, the Lord never intended for us to enter into immediate glory when the Messiah arrived. We misunderstood the prophets. There's a delay, not a failure, but a delay. There's a confirmation of the word of God, the suffering servant, then the glorified Christ returns. And so what Peter is calling us to see, and an analogy that we've used, is that when you look at two mountains in a perfect line, it appears as if it's one mountain. But if you take a different angle and a different view on the mountains, you'll notice there's a valley between the two peaks. And Peter is saying the problem with Israel is they looked at the two mountains in a perfect line, seeing one event, one manifestation rather than understanding their suffering of Christ, then the glorification of the church and God's people when Christ returns again. And so the ascension of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is testifying that in terms of the household of God, we are set apart. That he has set apart and confirmed the household of Israel, the household of the wrestling ones, where God has triumphed, right? So there's so many Old Testament references through this sermon that Peter gives us. And so basically the household of God means immediately we think of our immediate house, raising our children to promises of the gospel, encouraging our children to pray, encouraging our children to see the goodness of God based upon the profession of even just one parent in the house. But then we conclude and we think about God's covenant community. Because Peter is not just talking to individual households in the context of Pentecost. Now, we see as Acts develops, you do see the individual households receiving the sign. But Peter's talking in the context of a community. And we can't miss the richness and beauty of this. Because the presentation of the nations coming together and speaking in the language of the nations, right? When you look in the Old Testament again, you think of Genesis 10, the 70 nations. In fact, the Septuagint, right, it became the 70, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Originally, it was the 72. Well, as tradition developed, they wanted to make it something different. So they changed it from the 72 to the 70. And the change to the 70 is significant because it's seen as the translation for the nations, right? So Genesis 10 would be the nations, the 70 nations. Genesis 11 is where we see the 70 nations coming together. And if you're familiar with this story, it's where the 70 nations come together to make a tower to twist the hand of God, to force him to come down. The Lord confuses their language so the nations spread throughout the earth, fulfilling what the Lord intended. Now when we come to Pentecost, we have that notion of the first fruits festival, right? Where the farmers would present the first fruits to the Lord of their harvest and celebration that the Lord has provided in the assurance that the rest of the harvest will come. So you take all this data and you put it together. 70 nations that rebelled against the Lord were divided and driven across the earth. Now we have the language of the gospel going to the 70 nations, the call of the gospel, the first fruits, Pentecost of the Holy Spirit being given to the church is testifying to the reality that the people of God will enter into the full rest of glory. And so as we have a taste of the promises of God, it's an assurance that we will have the fullness of the promises of God as we are joined to our Redeemer. And so the reception of the Torah, the reception of the Lord's instruction, if you will, that was going to go out to the nations in the Septuagint, is now the Lord taking his gospel and one-upping the scribes and his people of actually taking the Spirit, taking the gospel to the 70 nations and making sure they all know it, and seeing to it that even the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit as the book of Acts unravels. And so in terms of this sign of baptism, where we think about why does Peter say they have to be baptized? What does this mean? We think of the sign of circumcision. Certainly there's blood involved as our form calls our attention. But the context of the sign of circumcision was actually born out of a weakness of faith. We have Abraham and Sarah conspiring to figure out how to bring about the Lord's gospel promise, with Hagar being the surrogate mother of Sarah, and she's going to produce the heir with Abraham. And as a result of this production, they're going to bring about the seed of the woman. Well, the Lord says, I'm doing this. The Lord brings life from death. That's the beauty of the gospel promise. And so Abraham is to have this sign administered in this on the organ of generation, as my Old Testament professor put it, to communicate that the seed of the woman comes through the natural generations of what the Lord has ordained for his people. Baptism is now the confirmation of that, right? It's a sign of where the people have overcome and triumphed. So the knife, Genesis 17, those who are not circumcised will be cut off, right? So there's a twofold nature of the sign. Same with baptism. We either pass through the ordeal waters of death in Christ Jesus and emerge triumphant, set apart as one of his people, or the waters overwhelm and consume you, and where you are like one who is outside of Noah's ark. So when Peter brings this to the Israelites, we have to understand how profound this is. That Peter is saying, as they cut off Christ and handed him over, they're saying, you circumcised him. You gave him the fullness of what it means to be a covenant breaker of God, but God raised him from the dead. What David saw back then, Christ manifests and confirms for the community. And that now the community of God's people have overcome death because they have been raised to life in Christ Jesus. This means that as we gather together as the Lord's community, not only as his households, not only as those who are believers in the family of God and seeing the context of how God works in family, but it's understanding now that as a community of faith, we can raise our children in the Lord. This is why there's these household codes, right? We read from one of them in Colossians, where children are called to obey their parents. Why? Because they're set apart unto Christ. They're a member of the household. This is what they're called to do. We encourage our children, exhort them in the gospel promises. We warn them, right? Even the baptism that's done, this is also a warning that we can give to our children. Hey, if you turn away, these waters are going to testify to the other side of the truth of the gospel. But you embrace Christ. You hear the call of the gospel. You have life. This is the beauty of the gospel promise. That is for the Jew and the Gentile, for the 70 nations that rebelled, where God confused their language. God now takes the languages and makes sure that the gospel goes out to the 70 nations, so all hear the beauty of the gospel promise. So when we speak of this sign then in conclusion, and we wonder, what does it exactly mean? Well, it's not a sign of my faith. It's not a sign that testifies what I believe. It's a sign that testifies that in the context of God's household, context of his family, context of his community, that there are people where we see the Holy Spirit at work, working within us. And as the Holy Spirit is at work in the context of this community, we know that as Christ has been raised from the dead, that death has no power over him and ultimately over us. And as we think about this gospel power and the glory that is ours, let us see the beauty of what it is to be a people set apart unto the Lord. That his gospel promise is so certain that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that even based on the profession of the one parent, the whole household is set apart unto God. Let us remember the beauty of these gospel promises. Let us see the beauty of what our Redeemer has done, that he is the one who has faced the ultimate challenge, the ultimate thing that we are dreading, death itself, and has emerged triumphant as our gracious and victorious Redeemer. Let us see ourselves alive in him, taking hold of him by faith, raising our children to promises of God, and finding our assurance in him alone. Amen. Thank you for listening to our podcast. We hope that you were edified and encouraged to this gospel message. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing confessional church that is based in Belgrade, Montana. Please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church and utilize our sermon archive. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.